as we think about God's sovereignty, his goodness, his love to us, let's read his word together and hear what the Lord Jesus has to say to his people. From John chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 1 again and read through verse 17. So John 15, 1 through 17, our scripture text this evening. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. There ends our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Let us look to God for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, what a treasure we have in your word. May we never take it for granted. Help us to value everything that you have to say and to remember at all times that this is life for us who abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word, the word that became flesh. And we pray that we would look to him even this evening and that we would hear his voice. We pray that we would grow in our commitment to him, that we would show forth his love to one another and to those beyond our own circles, to love even our enemies as Christ has called us to do. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us in this endeavor. We cannot do it in our own strength. We will fail miserably. But you, O Lord, sustain us and strengthen us. And for that, we rejoice and give you thanks. Now we pray that you'd give us listening ears and softened hearts to receive the implanted word which alone is able to save us, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in him alone. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last time we looked at the beginning of this chapter, how Jesus is the true vine and the Father, the vine dresser, and we are the branches. And I hope we took away from that the most important lesson, that we can do nothing of ourselves. We can only accomplish good things if we remain united to Jesus Christ. We don't live in our own strength. We don't live by our own wisdom. We have our lives wrapped up in Christ. Our union with him is so essential. And if you think about it for a moment, it's one of the main themes of so many of our Christian hymns, the idea of being united to Christ. I don't think we don't go by a Sunday where we don't sing something that speaks explicitly of our union with Christ. Maybe not in those exact terms, but our being one with him, our being united to him, our need to be connected. That's an important theme in today's world. People are always talking about making connections and networking. And you know, it's not a new idea. It's not a 21st century idea. It's an old idea. It goes back to the very beginning. God wants to connect with his people. He wants us to connect with him. Just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, so we are to live our lives in fellowship with God. And as we look at that being worked out in this passage, Jesus says, you're going to bear fruit, and the Father wants you to bear even more fruit, and so sometimes he has to prune you, and that's painful. No one likes to be disciplined. No one likes to be corrected, but it's necessary that you will be more fruitful, for that's what the Father wants. He wants us to bear fruit, and as we read here, fruit that will last, fruit that will abide, fruit that will continue. And that's an important theme in this text that we're going to explore a little more later on. And as we do the will of God in Christ, our Father is glorified. He is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son. He loves his Son because of his Son's perfect obedience and because his Son is one with him in the Godhead. So Jesus is always loved by the Father, and we in Jesus are always loved by the Father, though our record of obedience doesn't come close to the Son's obedience to the Father. The Father is glorified by the Son's obedience, and he wants us to obey more and more and to bear fruit, the fruit of love. You remember I said to you that the primary fruit, I believe, that Jesus is talking about here, the fruit of the Spirit, begins with love. Love sums up everything. We just read from Colossians chapter 3, didn't we? Do you remember what we read? I hope so. Let me just remind you of the exact words of what Jesus had, what Paul had to write to the church. He said, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and above all these, put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is so important that Jesus would say, you want to know what the most important commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says you could sum it up in one word, just love. But of course, we need to understand what that love is. We can't just, put our own content. We can't just make our own definition and say, well, this is love. No, Jesus tells us what love is. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. And that's an important theme of what we just read in John chapter 15 as well, that we will abide in him, that we will abide in his commandments, and we will walk in obedience. And it isn't the obedience that we provide that makes God love us. And that's very important for us to recognize as we think about this. We have a tendency to be self-centered and self-absorbed. We have a tendency to, you know, without even thinking about it, having a me-first attitude. It's so easy to see in other people, isn't it? It's so hard to see in ourselves. It's so easy to see when other people are putting themselves first. We don't even notice when we're doing it. But we do it. We all do it. And we need to stop. He said, this isn't love. In fact, we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to think about three things this evening from this text. First is love. The second is joy. And the third one might surprise you. It's election. I want you to think about these three things. And it's very important. The order is very important. We'll come to that, but keep that in mind. The order is very important. Love, Jesus says, is the mark of the Christian disciple. Then you'll know that you are my disciples, Jesus says to his followers, if you love one another. He doesn't say, you know, everybody go out and get a special t-shirt made, or, you know, let's all get interesting haircuts or something. We'll have this badge of Christianity. No, the badge of Christianity, the marker, the thing that makes us stand out as the followers of Jesus Christ is our love for one another. And that's been true down through the ages. Sometimes it's more visible than others. It's reported that in the early days of persecution in the Roman Empire, that even the persecutors of the church recognized this and said of the Christians, see how they love one another. They really cared for each other. And not only did they care for one another, but they cared for others. And they did practical things to show that they cared for others. Rome was a very decadent society, much like our own. Children were not always valued. They hadn't perfected their techniques of abortion to the same degree that we have today, but they did. And they also practiced infanticide. It was acceptable to leave children out to be exposed to the elements until they passed away. In fact, a Roman father had that right to acknowledge or not acknowledge any of his children. And if he didn't, they would be left out. Sometimes they were taken to the dump and left there. We're told that the early Christians would go and take these unwanted babies and raise them as their own. And they didn't necessarily have the means to do so, but they'd do it anyway because they were filled with love for God and love for their fellow man. We read also that in that same era that Christian families, and this is hard to imagine, I think, for most of us, imagine only having one meal a day. Imagine that. You only got to eat at the end of the day when dad, after working all day, had some money to buy a little bit of food, and they lived a real hand-to-mouth existence. That was it. That was how they got through their day. Imagine dad coming home one day and saying, you know what, there's a family poorer than us. We're going to skip dinner tonight, and we're going to buy dinner for this family that's in worse shape than we are. Imagine that. Be a hard thing to do, wouldn't it? I can see a lot of grumbling going on in our homes today if we said we were going to skip one out of three meals. But they would give up all they had to eat that day, and they would fast and pray and sing praises to God and be a blessing to others. That's the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus is talking about here. A love that obeys God and puts others first. Perhaps the most beautiful passage in the New Testament to describe this is Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. You know these words, but don't let familiarity make you contemptuous of them or ignoring them. He says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And when he says, if you have any, he's not doubting it. He's just saying, let the love of Christ that dwells in you come to full bloom and blossom. Let it be seen. Having the same love, he says, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus had the best interest of us and others in his heart, in his mind, when he died on the cross. He didn't need to die. He didn't need to pay for his own sins. He didn't need to leave the glory of heaven and the Father's right hand to come to earth and suffer and die. But we needed it most desperately. And so he undertakes on our behalf this mission of mercy. And Paul then writes to the church and says, now you do the same thing. You show the same attitude, have the same mindset. Jesus didn't say, me first. He said, they first. And we're to think that way. We're to have the mind of Christ, to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. As I said, there's been times when the church has done this to greater or lesser degrees, to more or less visible, tangible ways that the church has shown the love of Christ to one another. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll love one another. If you love one another, you'll do good for one another. And you will show the same love for the Father as by loving me and the Father. And there's this connectedness of love between Father, Son, and church that isn't just a theory. It's not just an idea that's out there. It's to be tangible and real. And it's to be ongoing. It's an abiding love. Just as Jesus says, I've kept the Father's commandments and I abide in his love. But it's not a causal love. Don't think, you know, if we do enough things for God, if we love him enough, then he'll love us back. No, the scriptures make it very plain. We love him because he first loved us. Just as we can't bear any fruit apart from abiding in Christ, we can't love God except that God loved us first. And we can't love our fellow man except that God loved us first. And you might say, well, I only love people who love me. And that may be true, but that's not something to boast about. We should love even our enemies. Remember when Jesus made that pronouncement, the greatest commandment was to love God. The second commandment was to love others like ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who were, you know, the great Bible teachers, the theologians of the day, they said, okay, but I want a little out here. Who is my neighbor? You remember this? He asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, he so often doesn't give just a straight out answer. He tells them a story. And it's the parable that Luke records, and lonely Luke records, of the Good Samaritan. Now you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You all remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The priest and the Levite pass by the man who's been attacked by robbers and beaten nearly to death and left bleeding and dying and without anything. And the priest goes by, the Levite goes by. These are the holy men of Israel. These are the righteous ones. Well, they just turn their back on him and walk away. But along comes a Samaritan. And remember, the Samaritans were the arch enemies of the Jews. They didn't get along at all. And that Samaritan came along and he saw the man in his need. And he reached out and lifted him up and put him on his own donkey and took him to the inn and paid the innkeeper to care for him. And then Jesus asked them the question. They want to know, who's my neighbor? Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who had been attacked by robbers? And they knew the answer. The one who showed him mercy. He says, go, do likewise. Even those who are not your neighbor next door, or even your friend or a family member, even maybe those people who don't like you very much, those are the ones you'd help. Jesus said, love your enemies. If you just love your friends, what are you doing more than the hypocrites? The hypocrites love themselves and love their friends. But you're to be perfect, Jesus said, as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're to love even those who don't love you. This is the kind of love Jesus is talking about. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Have my same love. Jesus isn't telling us that we can give up our lives to save other people. We can't pay for the sins of ourselves, let alone anyone else. So when Jesus says greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, he's not talking about a sacrifice of atonement. He's not even telling us that, you know, we have to find a situation where we can take someone else's place and die for them. You know, stories are told of that happening in death camps and in prisons. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. What he's getting at is far more difficult and far more radical. He's saying, love by living for others and not for yourself. It's easy to die in someone else's place. It's a snap decision, and once it's made, there's no turning back. But living for others is much more difficult. I was trying to think of a good illustration for this. And after rejecting a number of them that I won't tell you about, this past 2 weeks, we were on the north shore of New Brunswick, in the Bay of Chaleur, which means Bay of Heat. And it is not aptly named. It is very cold. But you know what? If you decided you wanted to go swimming, the best way to do it was just to plunge in, right? Because there was no turning back. Once you took the dive, that was it. And that's kind of what dying for someone else is like. It's like you make the commitment and you're gone. It's harder to work your way in a little bit at a time. You say, oh, I'm getting acclimatized to this. No, that doesn't work. And there's always the opportunity to just turn around and run for your towel on the shore in the heat of the sun. But We need to keep going. We need to keep moving forward, even though it may be painful and difficult, even though it may not be the most pleasant thing we've ever done. We need to lay down our lives for others by living for them, not dying for them, but for seeking out ways to serve them, seeking out ways to better other people, to use the gifts that God has given us for the good of the whole body. Paul will talk about this in two places in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. He talks about how we're all parts of the body, how we all have different gifts, you know. We're not all hands, we're not all feet, we're not all eyes, we're not all ears. We're all different parts. And no part of the body can say to the other parts, I don't need you. And no part of the body should think, well, no one needs me either. We're less inclined to think that way. That kind of false humility and self-deprecation is sometimes good for getting sympathy, but it's not the way a Christian should think. We should be thinking this way. How can I serve others? How can I lay down my life for others? Now, I can't die for their sins, but I can serve them. I can have their best interest in mind rather than just my own best interest. As I said, it's easier said than done. And it's easy to act in an instant, but we're called upon to act for a lifetime. Love is a lifetime calling. It's not a one-off. It's not an act of the moment. It's not a simple declaration, I love you, and then it's all over. It's played out in time and in reality. And you know that from your own relationships. You know, if someone says they love you and then they never speak to you again, you say, do they really love me? Well, they never talk to you. They never say anything nice to you. They ignore you. You'd wonder, no, that's not love. Love involves commitment. Love involves action. Love involves truth. Jesus is the embodiment of life because he is all these things. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I want you to do this, he says. You are my friends now if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. Now this isn't hyperbole. This is Jesus saying, you need to love one another as I've loved you. And I haven't kept anything necessary back from you. He isn't telling us that he has imparted to the whole human race all the knowledge of the second person of the Godhead. We don't know everything the Son of God knows. But I think what he's saying here is very important for us to remember. Jesus, in his humanity, yes, he is the God-man, but in his humanity, he imparts to his disciples everything that he is doing to fulfill the mission the Father has given to him. And he wants the church to do the same. It goes back to that whole idea of unity, our oneness with Christ, our being united to him by the work of the Spirit, so that we believe him and we understand him and we act in accordance with his revealed will. And that's why Jesus can say things that, if we took them out of context, would be, well, dare I say, outrageous. Jesus says two things in this passage. He says that we can ask the Father for whatever we want, and it will be done for us. And you take that out of context, and you say, well, great, you know, I'm gonna get whatever I want now. As if the name of Jesus is some kind of magic charm that, you know, you utter it and say, and now, you know, like the genie out of the bottle, where are my three wishes? You know, you can ask for whatever you want. That's not what Jesus is saying. When he says, ask in my name, he's saying, ask according to my character, according to my revealed will. Now, Jesus, when he was on earth, looked like everybody else. I mean, he was sinless, which really boggles my imagination as a child, how no one noticed that. But anyway, when people saw him and they heard him teach, they said, where did this man get this wisdom? This is Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. What's going on here? Because they didn't expect, he looked just like everybody else. But he wasn't just like everybody else. He was God come in the flesh. And he came to do the Father's will. And he tells us, whatever we ask, according to God's revealed will be given to us. Not a new house and a full bank account. Not long life and health and happiness. But if we want what God's want for us, then we can be certain we will get it. A lot of people say, well, how do I know what God wants? How do I know the will of God? Well, the answer is that close. We know what God wants. Jesus says, keep my commandments. You never read the Bible, you don't know what Jesus wants. Jesus says, here's my commandment. Love one another. Lay down your life for one another. Care more about others than you about yourself. But when we want things just for ourselves, when we have greedy and selfish desires, Paul tells us that's nothing but idolatry. We're worshiping things rather than the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we're to worship God, who is just who he says he is, the giver of every good and perfect gift. They come down to us from him with great liberality, with astonishing generosity. God gives us so much. This concept of love, God's love for us and our love for him, is to overflow in joy. Notice what Jesus says. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. I want you to know, Jesus is saying, that if we abide in him, if we ask according to his will, we will receive, and in so doing, we will be fulfilled to such a degree that he says, our joy will be full. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What an astonishing statement. It's convicting, if you think about it for a moment. Do you enjoy obedience? Does it make you happy? All of you, think about it as children. Does obedience make you happy? Do you love to obey the things that your mothers and fathers tell you to do? Now, parents, before you think this is hard on children and not on you, think about it. All of us, do we love to obey God's commandments? Do we find joy in his commandments, or do we find it burdensome? Jesus said his commandments are not burdensome, but sometimes we find them burdensome, don't we? We say, oh, I wish that wasn't what I had to do. I find this difficult. I find it hard. But we are to find it joyful. We are to find our fulfillment in keeping God's word. The reason we have so little joy in this world, real joy, there is, superficial partying and extravagances and things that go on. They try and celebrate their diversity and their sinfulness, have parades and wave flags and do all those sorts of things. But there isn't real joy, abiding joy, lasting joy, because that only comes from God. And it only comes from fulfilling the purpose that God has created us for. Jesus wouldn't have been happy if he'd come to earth, lived out, 70 or 80 years, and died as an old man, even if he never sinned. Think about that. He wouldn't have said, well, I'm fulfilled now. I had a great life, and now I'll lie down in the grave. No. His joy came through his suffering, because he came to do the Father's will. He came to do what you and I so desperately could not do for ourselves, but needed so much. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners and to call us to live sacrificially as well. And in that, not to be made miserable, but to be taken out of misery and into the fullness of joy. It's interesting that our shorter catechism says, when God created man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden and everything was beautiful and everything. And then we say, he sinned. And to what a state, I know it's old language, did Adam's first sin bring humanity? All humanity by Adam's sin were plunged into a state of sin and misery. The joy was gone, but it's not gone forever. It's restored in Christ. As Christ delighted to do his Father's will, he calls us to find our delight in doing the Father's will, that our joy may be full. And this is radical thinking. This is not the way we're programmed to think as fallen creatures. It's not the way that our society encourages us to think. We're told, you know, do what you want, fulfill yourself, define yourself, and then do what makes you feel good. But that's temporary, and it won't last. But the abiding joy that comes out of loving God and keeping his commandments will last through all eternity. Love and joy are everlasting. When Paul writes his great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he gives a practical exposition of what love looks like, and I encourage you all to read that again and again and again. And he points out that, you know, even if you do the best things a Christian can do without love, it's nothing. And then he gives a practical explanation of what love is. It's patient, it's kind, and on and on he goes. And then he comes to the end and he says, and so these three abide: faith, hope, and love. And that's what we have as Christians in this world. We have faith, we have hope, we have love. But he says, the greatest of these is love. The greatest, the most important, the everlasting one of these is love. And that's because one day, faith will become sight. What we have longed for, what we have believed, what we've hoped for in the presence of God will be ours in reality. We're not going to see it by faith. We're going to see it with glorified eyes. Because it's only as we're given glorified eyes after we've been taken at Christ's return or through death in this time, then our eyes will be made new, and our fragile, corruptible bodies will be made incorruptible and like unto his glorious body. Jesus died once, he can never die again. And when we die in Christ, we will be raised in Christ and never die again. And then those eyes will be able to look upon our Savior and our God and rejoice forever. Faith will become sight. And hope. Who hopes for what he has? When we get to heaven, we'll have everything we've ever hoped for. There'll be no more longing. Hope is a longing for something that you haven't yet attained. I hope for something. But our hope will be fulfilled in heaven. But love will continue. It will continue to grow and deepen forever and ever. And that's something I can't explain to you. I can't tell you how that's possible. But the love of God is infinite. And we are finite. And so we will never experience the infinitude of God's love to us in heaven. Heaven really is the kingdom of love, where love reigns supreme forever and ever. Love keeps commandments. Keeping commandments brings joy. And all this is possible because we are elect in Christ. Notice that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You didn't choose me, Jesus says. I chose you. This is God's sovereign electing grace. And it's so important that we keep it in perspective. It's not the beginning of our love. It's not the cause of God's love for us. It's not where we get our joy, although we do get joy from the thought of God loved me from all eternity. But our real joy needs to come from recognizing that we'll spend eternity with God because of the love of God for us in Christ and because of Christ's obedience. And so imperfectly though we love and find joy in this life, the reality of this all rests on the sovereign grace of our God. Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. Now to the worldly, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't seem fair. But Christianity is not about fairness. It's about grace. Every other world religion has at its root some kind of good works that I can do and get God's attention and earn some kind of favor. Jesus says, no. The only way you can do any good is if you abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You couldn't even choose me. That's humbling. But it also is a cause for rejoicing. That God loved us. Christ chose us. He gave himself for us. And now he says, in union with me, abide with me, and give yourself to the Father. Give yourself to one another. We can't love Christ and not love the Father. That's abundantly clear through John's writing. He says, you can't pick and choose. You can't have your favorite member of the Trinity and say, well, this is the one I'm sticking with. Jesus says, no, it's a package deal. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You love me, you love my Father. You love the Spirit. We love the God who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we love him, as that love grows into a fuller and fuller, ever-deepening joy, we find satisfaction in time and in eternity. We love him because he first loved us. Let that thought, that scriptural reality, permeate your thinking so that you will be humbled. We all need humility. No one ever has too much. You say, oh, I'm too humble. If you ever hear yourself saying that, well, I think you'll figure out what to do with yourself if you hear yourself saying that. If you ever actually really hear yourself saying, I'm too humble, you stop and give yourself a spiritual smack upside the head and say that it's impossible. You can't be too humble. Pray for humility. Pray for grace. And keep the commandments of Jesus Christ as you abide in him. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us grace. Grace to see ourselves as we really are. Unlovable and yet loved. Help us to see ourselves as proud, in need of humility. And help us to see, above all else, the reality of who you have called us to be in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would not ever be satisfied with what we have attained in this life, but we would long for more and more Christ-likeness, that fullness of joy that comes from knowing and doing your will. Make us faithful to your word, O Lord, that you would be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.